Hello and welcome to Paradox Podcast, episode 42. This one is called Donkeys, Stallions, and What? And in order to start off this podcast, I'd like to read to you Ezekiel 23, verse 20, which reads, "She lusted after their genitals, as large as those of donkeys, and their seminal emission was as strong as that of stallions." Now, I don't know what your reaction's like on the other end of this podcast, but I'm pretty sure you said to yourself, wait, did he just say that? Yes, I said she lusted after their genitals, as large as those of donkeys, and their seminal emission was as strong as that of stallions. Ezekiel 23, verse 20. Those words are in the Bible. Now, very few Christians know those words are in the Bible, and fewer Christians than that can tell you what those words mean and why they've been preserved for thousands of years and translated into so many different languages so that we can study those words today. I believe that there are three things we can learn from not just Ezekiel 23:20, but from all of Ezekiel 23. And one thing that's great about this group that we call Paradox is the fact that we're willing to study this stuff because we live to see and embrace Jesus Christ in all. And that includes all of Scripture. Yes, even you, Ezekiel chapter 23, talking about genitals the size of donkeys and seminal emission the size of stallions. We are going to see if we can find Jesus Christ in the midst of this strange, perverse, and gross passage of Scripture. So I hope you're getting fired up because we are about to dive headlong into Ezekiel chapter 23. So let's begin with the first four verses and what Ezekiel writes. Ezekiel 23 reads, "The word of the Lord came to me. Mortal, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. They played the whore in Egypt. They played the whore in their youth. Their breasts were caressed there, and their virgin bosoms were fondled. Ohala was the name of the elder, and Ohalaba was the name of her sister. They became mine, and they bore sons and daughters. As for their names, Ohala is Samaria, and Ohalaba is Jerusalem." So according to Ezekiel, God speaks to him and tells him an allegory of two sisters. The older is Ohala and the younger is Ohalaba. Now God doesn't want Ezekiel to get confused as to what these two sisters represent. So he says Ohala represents Samaria and Ohalaba the younger represents Jerusalem. Now these places would have meant something to the people hearing Ezekiel's words for the first time. And in order to understand what these representations meant, we have to dive a little bit into Jewish history. Sometime around 1200 to 1000 BC, Israel existed as a united monarchy in one kingdom. This kingdom came together about 1200 BC and crowned their first king, a man named Saul. Now, Saul reigned for a time, but was eventually overthrown by a man named David, who many consider to be Israel's greatest king. David had a son named Solomon, and Solomon was hated by the nation of Israel, the nation over which he ruled. This was because Solomon employed his own people as slaves to build a temple to God, and the people of Israel did not like being slaves again. And so when Solomon passed away, they turned to his son, a man named Rehoboam, which was David's grandson, and said, "Will you be a king like your father, cruel and heartless?" Rehoboam looked at them and said, "You ain't seen nothing yet." In response to Rehoboam, the northern tribes seceded from the nation of Israel and started their own nation, which they named Israel. I know it's a little confusing, but that's the way it is. The southern kingdom where Rehoboam, David's grandson, ruled was known as Judah. So the nation that used to be one was now a nation of two, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. Now the capital of the northern kingdom was a city named Samaria, and the capital of the southern kingdom was a city named Jerusalem. So God tells Ezekiel, "I'm going to tell you a story about two sisters. The older sister, Ohala, is supposed to represent the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. Ohalaba, the younger sister, is supposed to represent the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah." Before we get back to this allegory that God tells Ezekiel, I want to tell you a little bit more about history. Namely, something major happened to the northern kingdom of Israel in 9th century BCE. A man named Jehu ascended to the throne, And he was an angry king, a warrior king, and he was constantly at odds with the nations around him. And he eventually picked a fight with a nation that was ready to destroy him. This nation was known as Aram. And Jehu realized that Aram was about to destroy Israel, so he cried out for help to Judah. Judah was angry with the northern tribes. After all, these people have seceded and created their own nation, and Judah looked at them coldly and said, "You're on your own." Jehu began getting desperate. He needed help in order to fend off the Arameans. So he formed a treaty with an unlikely ally, the northern kingdom of Assyria. Assyria then rushes in and helps Israel fight off the Arameans, and eventually victory is given to the nation of Israel. As a result, Israel stays allied with Assyria for the next 150 years, until eventually a man named Pekahiah takes over the throne of Israel in the 8th century BCE. Pekahiah is then assassinated by a man named Pekah, who overtakes the throne for 5 years, and in there he does some amazing damage to the nation of Israel. He breaks the alliance with Assyria. He then allies with Aram, which, remember, Aram was the one that was threatening to kill Israel originally. And then once he allies with Aram, he goes and he attacks Judah and Jerusalem in retaliation. And so a bloody civil war ensues between the nation of Israel, allied with Aram, as they go and attack their brothers and sisters from Judah, which has the capital of Jerusalem. Now, at this point, Judah realizes that they are no match for the Arameans or for the nation of Israel, and so they cry out for help. And who do you think comes to their aid? That's right, the nation of Assyria. Assyria comes in, and they're angry, and so they wipe out Israel. In fact, in 722 BCE, the nation of Israel is no more. They wipe out the Arameans, and they form a very uneasy treaty with the nation of Judah. Assyria puts an end to Israel's story. Now, Ezekiel is from the nation of Judah, and everyone from the nation of Judah knew about Israel's history and how they had betrayed God's will and allied with the Assyrians, and because of that, that had led to their destruction. And so as Ezekiel launches into this allegory of two sisters with Ohola representing the nation of Israel, he says some very condemning words of the northern kingdom. Let's read the next six verses in Ezekiel 23, verse 5. God says to Ezekiel, "Ohola played the whore while she was mine. She lusted after her lovers, the Assyrians, warriors clothed in blue, governors and commanders, all of them handsome young men, mounted horsemen. She bestowed her favors upon them, the choicest men of Assyria, all of them, and she defiled herself with all the idols of everyone for whom she lusted. She did not give up her whorings that she had practiced since Egypt. And in her youth, men had lain with her and fondled her virgin bosom and poured out their lust upon her. Therefore, I delivered her into the hands of her lovers, into the hands of the Assyrians for whom she lusted. These uncovered her nakedness. They seized her sons and her daughters, and they killed her with the sword. Judgment was executed upon her, and she became a byword among women." Now, these words feel incredibly harsh, and they are. But you have to understand that this was not new theology for the people of Judah. Because the people of Judah believed that Ohola's or Samaria's or Israel's extinction was divine judgment from God. The overwhelming understanding of why God would allow the nation of Israel to die at the hands of the Assyrians was because they deserved it. Yahweh had judged, and because Yahweh is in control, Yahweh made sure that they got what they deserved. Now, with that in mind, we turn to the other side of history, the history of the nation of Judah. Assyria came in and they beat the Arameans and they beat the nation of Israel. But Assyria was not about to make the same mistake twice. And rather than allying with the nation of Judah, they made Judah an Assyrian vassal. In other words, Assyria was in charge, and while Judah was technically free, they owed their allegiance to Assyria. And Judah knew this. This all changed in 609 BCE when Egypt came in and fought against the Assyrians and won, and Judah all of a sudden became an Egyptian vassal. That lasted for only 4 years, because in 605 BCE, the nation of Babylon came in, ran the Egyptians out of Judah, and then made Judah a Babylonian vassal. For the next few years, from 605 to 586 BCE, Judah was a Babylonian vassal. Until there was a revolt, Babylon said no more of this, and then they leveled Jerusalem in 586 BCE, dragged the survivors across the desert, forced them to live in Babylon as Babylonians, and said, "Your nation is no more." This lasted for 47 years, and the Jews refer to this period as the exile. When Ezekiel is writing, it's during this period, during the exile. And so as we read the next 10 to 11 verses in Ezekiel chapter 23, we read about what happens to the younger sister, Oholibah, who is meant to represent the capital of Judah, Jerusalem. After telling us that the older sister got exactly what she deserved because of her own choices, Ezekiel tells the story, the allegory that God has given him, now talking about the younger sister of which Ezekiel belongs to. Verse 11. Her sister, Oholibah, saw this. Yet she was more corrupt than she in her lusting and in her whorings, which were worse than those of her sister. She lusted after the Assyrians, governors and commanders, warriors clothed in full armor, mounted horsemen, all of them handsome young men. And I saw that she was defiled. They both took the same way. But she carried her whorings further. She saw male figures carved on the wall, images of the Chaldeans portrayed in vermilion, with belts around their waists, with flowing turbans on their heads, all of them looking like officers, a picture of Babylonians whose native land was Chaldea. When she saw them, she lusted after them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. And the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their lust. And after she defiled herself with them, she turned from them in disgust. When she carried on her whoring so openly and flaunted her nakedness, I turned in disgust from her as I had turned from her sister. Yet she increased her whorings, remembering the days of her youth when she played the whore in the land of Egypt and lusted after her paramours there, whose members were like those of donkeys and whose emission was like that of stallions. There's our verse that we started with. Verse 21. Thus you longed for the lewdness of your youth when the Egyptians fondled your bosom and caressed your young breasts. Therefore, O Oholibah, thus says the Lord God, I will rouse against you your lovers from whom you turned in disgust, and I will bring them against you from every side. So Ezekiel begins with a story about the older sister of Oholah, which everyone in Judah knew deserved what she got. And then he turns toward the people of Judah who are living in exile, who have had their sons and their daughters killed in battle. And he says, we are worse than the nation of Israel. You see, the new idea here is that Ezekiel believes that Oholibah's, Jerusalem's, Judah's destruction and exile is judgment from the Lord. In other words, they are getting, here in exile, exactly what they deserve. In other words, all of this pain that they are feeling from being the people in exile, from being the people who have been conquered, it is all deserved, and God has brought it about because they were so sinful, so unholy, so wretched in the eyes of God that God had no choice but to punish them. What a strange allegory. Now, so often when we are confronted with difficult passages of Scripture, we usually gloss over or skip over them until we find something that makes sense. But I think there are three things that we can learn from this chapter, especially if we take this chapter and juxtapose it against the life of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ, more than any other figure in Western history, has this ability to cut through all of the confusion and remind us of what's important. So while Ezekiel 23 on its own is confusing and strange and perverse and gross and sexist, but when compared with the life of Jesus, Jesus allows us to sift through all of this strange prophecy and allegory and help us remember what really matters. So let's talk about three things that we can learn from Ezekiel chapter 23 when compared with the life of Jesus. The first thing, when you read through the allegory, you almost feel like Ezekiel is pointing a finger at Samaria, at the capital of Israel, at the older sister Ohola, and saying, you deserve every bit of your destruction and pain. And then for good measure, he throws on the end of that, you whore. You deserved every bit of your destruction and pain, you whore. And just when Judah is feeling good about themselves, feeling like, you know what, at least there's an older sister that got in trouble and we're not as bad as her, Ezekiel turns to them, points a finger right in their face and says, and you, Ohalaba, you, Jerusalem, you, the capital of Judah, you also deserve every bit of your destruction and pain, and you're a whore also. I think we need to talk about what happens when men use the word whore. The word whore reinforces the primitive idea that a woman's worth is derived from the number of sexual partners she has had or has not had. Whenever men use the word whore, it is always a negative connotation. And the idea is that because a woman has slept with multiple men, she is of lesser value than a woman who has not slept with as many men. But beyond a woman's value, men will so quickly point at women and judge their morality based simply on their sexual history. If a woman has been a quote-unquote good girl, she will have only slept with her husband in marriage. In other words, a woman's value and morality is derived by men from her sexuality. That is a primitive idea, and every time we men use that word, whore, it brings us back to the primitive idea. Now, when you take that primitive idea to the feet of Jesus Christ, you look at Jesus who interacts with women who have multiple sexual partners in their past. Specifically, there is a woman who has had 5 husbands in her past and is currently living with a boyfriend. Jesus never calls her a whore. Jesus never sees her as anything lesser because of her sexual history. Jesus doesn't look at this woman and say, well, let's see who she's been in bed with, and then we'll figure out how valuable she is. No, Jesus, according to John's gospel, tells her before he tells anyone else the greatest news the world has ever known, that he is the Son of God, and she is the first to know it. You see, Jesus never once allowed a woman's sexual history to determine her worth. Jesus never once allowed a woman's sexual choices to determine her morality. Jesus saw women as people, and their value did not come from their sexuality. And when you read the words and interactions of Jesus in contrast with Ezekiel 23, I think it's very apparent what we can learn from these two pieces of scripture. We need to stop deriving a woman's worth from her sexuality. That is not where her worth comes from. That is not where her morality comes from. And we as a society must stop doing this. And to all my fellow men out there, may we stop doing this, because we are insanely guilty of deriving a woman's worth from her sexuality. So now the second thing that we can learn from Ezekiel chapter 23 and the life of Jesus. This allegory of Ohola and Ohalaba is about nations that have been destroyed. Ohola cries out, I am in pain. And Ezekiel, the man of God, looks at her and says, you're a whore. Ohalaba cries out in pain and says, I had no idea this life could hurt this much. And Ezekiel responds by saying, and you're a whore. I think it's important for us to understand what's going on here, because Ezekiel represents religion. And Ezekiel's religion prevents him from feeling compassion for those who are hurting. Now remember, Ezekiel is an extremely religious person. He wrote an entire book of the Bible. And when people come to him in real pain, he uses his religion to say, well, you deserve it. We have this idea that the more religious a person becomes, the more loving, caring, and generous they will be. But Ezekiel shows us that just because we are religious does not mean that we are compassionate. It is not a guarantee that because you attend church, you will become a loving person. It is not a guarantee that just because you study the Bible every day that you will actually love others. It is not a guarantee that just because you pray that you become a compassionate person. Religion does not guarantee compassion. Now, when you look at the life of Jesus and what was constantly thrown at him again and again and again, it was the religious institution trying to force him into a corner, saying, which is more important, Jesus, to keep our religion safe, holy, and protected, or to abandon all of that and go against all of our tradition in the name of compassion, mercy, and grace? And every time Jesus has one of these tests thrown at him, Jesus always picks compassion. The message is very loud and clear from Jesus's life. Jesus always prioritized love and compassion over religion. And so if you are a religious person and there's any part of your religion that prevents you from having compassion, mercy, kindness, love, or generosity toward another, I think that the way of Jesus would challenge you to get rid of that belief or that religion entirely in order to practice compassion. The second thing that we can learn from Ezekiel 23 in the life of Jesus is this: we walk the way of Jesus when compassion is given priority over all. Yes, that includes religion. Get rid of religion if it's preventing you from being compassionate. That is the radical, beautiful message of Jesus Christ. Which brings us to the third thing. Here we have Ohola, destroyed by Assyria. Here we have Oholibah, destroyed by Babylon. And in the midst of all of this destruction and aggression and murder and death, there stands a man of God saying, you deserve every bit of your pain. Now this raises an interesting question. Why would Ezekiel blame the victims of an attack for their own suffering? Now, I believe that Ezekiel's response would be, well, because they were losing faith in God. People were wondering why God would allow these things to happen. Why would God allow pain to happen to good people? And the only answer is, well, they deserved it because God is in control. And if God's in control, then God allowed this to happen. Ezekiel has an intense desire to defend God. And because of that, he blames the victims of an attack for their own suffering. In other words, in an attempt to defend God, Ezekiel puts the blame of terrible pain on the survivor of that pain. This still happens today. And it happens in one crime more than any other crime by far. In an attempt to defend God, Christians today put the blame of sexual assault on the survivor of that crime. Because when a Christian has a belief in an all-powerful, all-loving God that can prevent rape if God so desires, and they find out that a woman that they love and care for has been raped, a very dark, frightening question arises. Why do women get raped? Now, Christians feel better if they can answer this question succinctly. And so they'll say things like, well, what was the woman wearing? Was she asking for it? Did she lead the rapist on? Was she drinking anything? She was. How much? Was it too much? Why did she drink that much? Was she taking drugs? And so Christians, in an attempt to defend God, say, well, if the woman was asking for it or the woman put herself in this situation, then she deserved it. Which sounds a lot like Ezekiel chapter 23. And while there's a lot of debate on the question of why do women get raped, I have found the best answer by far is from a woman named Jessica Valenti, who wrote a book called The Purity Myth in 2009. In that book, she answers the question, why do women get raped? Her answer goes like this. Now, should we treat women as independent agents responsible for themselves? Of course. But being responsible has nothing to do with being raped. Women don't get raped because they were drinking or took drugs. Women do not get raped because they weren't careful enough. Women get raped because someone raped them. I have seen Jessica Valenti's theory play out in the religious community. And the religious community hears about a woman who was at a party and how she was sexually assaulted. And they say, well, why were you at that party? Why doesn't the religious community say, why was the rapist at that party? He shouldn't have been there. Because it's his fault that this happened. Because someone raped a survivor. When you look at the story of Ezekiel, there is this tough theological question that arises. Why was Israel destroyed? Why didn't God save them? And the religious institution's answer was, well, because Israel deserved to be destroyed. I think that's the wrong answer. I think the real answer is, well, because Assyria destroyed them. If you don't have the aggressor, then you don't have the destruction. If there is no Assyria, then Israel continues to live. When you look at the nation of Judah living in exile, they had a real tough theological question on their mind. Namely, why didn't God stop the Babylonians from coming in and destroying us? The religious institution's answer was, well, because you deserve this. You brought this on yourself. But the real answer is, well, because Babylon attacked Judah. Why do women get raped? Christians will tell them, because that woman deserved to be assaulted. It's all an attempted defense of God. But the real answer as to why women get raped is because someone raped them. Now, when you juxtapose the theology of Ezekiel 23 against the life of Jesus, something fascinating comes around. Namely, when Jesus talked to people, he always talked about this thing called the kingdom of God. And when most people read about the kingdom of God, they assume that Jesus is talking about this far-off, distant place where sin doesn't exist, that's otherworldly and has no basis in reality. But if you read closely the words of Jesus Christ and the teachings of Jesus Christ specifically about the kingdom of God, you realize he's not talking about somewhere else. He's talking about here and now. And he said, yes, there will be eternal life, but it can start today, start right now. And when you look at the life work of Jesus, you realize that Jesus sought to bring the kingdom of God as a real, tangible reality to here on earth. And when you talk about the third thing that we can learn from Ezekiel 23 in the life of Jesus is this: we have a real responsibility to bring about the kingdom of God as a real tangible reality here on earth, because that's what Jesus asked us to do. And when you talk about the kingdom of God is a place where sexual assault doesn't exist. If we're serious about following in the footsteps of Jesus, we have this responsibility to bring about the kingdom of God here. And that means that we have to take seriously putting an end to sexual assault. I have often heard people say they don't really like a God who judges. I have to tell you that I do, because I want a God who judges sexual assault with a mighty hand. I want a God who says this is wrong. I want a God who puts a stop to this thing. And I believe that anyone who walks in the footsteps of Jesus would feel very passionately about putting an end to this horrific sin. And we have to remember that the kingdom of God not only puts an end to sexual assault, but it also is a place that we are extremely compassionate toward assault survivors, where we believe them, embrace them, and understand their pain and exercise compassion toward them. Now, you may be thinking to yourself that sexual assault isn't that big of a deal, but it is all around us. In 2015, the Association of American Universities published the largest study on sexual assault on college campuses to date. Now, they had a 19% response rate over 27 universities, and 150,000 students responded. They found that 23%, 1 in 5, almost 1 in 4 of undergraduate women said they were victims of non-consensual sexual contact. 1 in 5. This was published in 2015. Now, they then asked all the students, both men and women, how many of them thought that sexual assault and misconduct was very or extremely problematic on their own campus, where women have revealed that 1 in 5 of them have been victims. Only 20% said that it was very or extremely problematic on their campus. This is a problem. And if we are taking seriously the work of Jesus Christ, bringing about the tangible, real kingdom of God here on earth today, then we have to take a stand against this. We must put an end to this. And as difficult as these statistics are to hear at times, we must remember that there is a big difference between statistics and stories. And so we're going to close the Paradox podcast with a story of a survivor. At this time, I'd like for Shasta to share her story.
Good morning, everyone. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Shasta, and I am 23 years old. I want to start off by talking about my favorite TV show, Game of Thrones, and my favorite character, Sansa Stark. Most fans find her character weak, but she has gone through one of the worst storylines. On her wedding night, Sansa's husband forcibly penetrated himself inside of her as she screamed, struggling in vain to escape his grasp. Yet Sansa's horrific rape prompted one blogger to write, "Well, Sansa's lucky, other characters have gone through worse." This post caught my attention because it seems to be a common idea about rape. American society knows that rape is bad, but rape isn't that bad. Well, today I'm telling you that you're wrong. Rape is horrific. And if you ask me how I know this, it's because I lived through it. When I was 18, I attended a small get-together at my friend's apartment. We were having a good time, and I had too much to drink. Not wanting to risk my life, I realized that I was too inebriated to drive home. My friend saw this and invited me to sleep on the couch. I then woke up three different times to him forcing himself inside of me. I had little to no energy to push him off of me or even to tell him to stop. All I could manage was a weak no and a weak whisper. I could barely make sense of what was happening other than knowing how much it hurt both physically and mentally. I had never felt that pain before. It was like something sacred inside of me was being torn away from me. The next morning, I felt confused. I wasn't sad, I wasn't angry, I was confused. It took me a few years to truly process what had happened. I thought I had just become another girl who got too drunk and lost her virginity at a party, but without me wanting it. A lot of people assume that when you are raped, you know that you have been raped. It took me years to figure this out. Over the years, I slowly pieced together what would happen to me, that someone had indeed raped me. One of the biggest factors leading me up to this point was thanks to the stories of young college women speaking out publicly that they had been raped, pursuing lawsuits against the rapist to no avail, usually because these women were drinking. Thanks to these brave women, I began to understand what happened to me was wrong. Before their stories, I thought I was to blame. After their stories, I realized that the man who attacked me was to blame. But while their stories helped me form an understanding of what had happened to me, I also stayed quiet because of it. Even when girls I knew personally had been raped, all I could do was comfort them. Never once had I tried to tell them, "I understand your pain because I went through it too." Now, this may come as a surprise to you. Why didn't I stand up and share my story? Why did I stay quiet? It's because I did not want to become just another rape story. I did not want to reduce myself to just another statistic. I did not want this attack to define my identity. With so many girls revealing their own stories, I thought mine would just be lost in a sea of horrific experiences. There were many other girls leading the path fighting sexual assault, so I thought I didn't need to share my story for people to understand that rape is wrong. I thought we were truly growing out of our sexist society. We passed laws against workplace harassment. American colleges finally began addressing campus assault and consent. And for the first time, it seemed that even privileged men like Brock Turner faced scrutiny and jail time for rape. I thought I could forget about my own experience because I truly thought things were getting better. So, why did I decide to share my story now? It's because a dozen women complained that a man had sexually assaulted them, and yet the country had elected that man as the 45th president. It was almost like a national validation that what had happened to me and those women and other women weren't important, because there were worse things to worry about. It was on November 8th that I realized things were not progressing as I assumed. It was on November 8th that I realized that staying quiet would definitely not improve our reality now. In other words, it was as though the country was saying, well, you're lucky. Other people have gone through worse. Rape isn't that bad. I think the church feels the same way. The church will say that rape is bad, but it's not the worst thing that could happen. As Christians, we need to acknowledge the horrendous sin of sexual assault, and we must take bold steps in partnership with God and each other to put an end to it. I've spent my entire life in church, and not once has the topic of sexual assault been discussed. I am speaking to you today to urge you as a church member, as a Christian, to become the church that ferociously fights this violation, and to become the church who welcomes survivors with welcome arms. I am not asking you today out of pity. I am not just another statistic. I am one of your daughters. I am one of your sisters. I am one of you. Since revealing my own experience on Facebook, I have received overwhelming love and support, including girls who have shared their own experience. But I have also received the usual, God loves you, God will take care of you. Don't think God loves you any less. I know that God loves me because I have seen his love from so many different people, from so many different religions, and even people without religion. God is love, and he has reflected his love and purity through all of those people. I've seen God's love more through them than I have in some of the other churches I have attended growing up. But without this saying God loves you and God will take care of you, although sent with the best intentions, have always been and are empty words. We grew up singing songs like, yes, Jesus loves me. But how is someone supposed to feel Jesus' love when Jesus' followers show the opposite of it or stay silent when they are children of God who have been treated as though they are unworthy of love at all? So, I urge you, Paradox, to become living proof of God's love. I urge you to be love. If you know someone who has experienced sexual assault, I ask you not to look at them as weak, but rather to just love them and welcome them with open arms. If you are a parent whose child has experienced sexual assault, I ask you to believe them and know that it is neither their fault nor yours. We, the church, need to be open to discussing the reality of sexual assault. I hope that by speaking with you today, you are not seeing just another statistic. Rather, I hope you are seeing a human being. I hope you do not see a woman whose body has been violated. Instead, I hope that you see a woman who is still fearfully and wonderfully made. By simply discussing the reality of what I have gone through, I want to humanize these statistics. I want Christ's church to be able to acknowledge the horrors of sexual assault, and I want us to be committed to saying we cannot ignore this anymore. I know we can start to see God's kingdom here on earth, but first we have to be comfortable with being uncomfortable by discussing what happens to women and how we think and behave around women. So starting today, I hope we can become a church that reflects nothing but God's love towards all of those who have been violated, towards those who have so long been ignored, and towards those whose experiences have been invalidated. Starting today, they will know that the church is here welcoming them with open arms and is striving to put an end to sexual assault. I have faith that God can deliver us, but God always works in partnership, and he's asking you and I to take bold stands against injustice. So, I need you to stand with me and every other survivor. I need you to be brave enough to stand up against other men who joke about rape and assault. I need you to stand up against other men whose behavior is anything less than respectful around women. I need you to teach your sons about the importance of respect and consent. I need you to teach your daughters that she has the right to say no. I need you to treat every human being as a true child of God. So let's stand together. Let's be a church who rallies against this gross injustice against God's children. Let's put an end to sexual assault. Let's bring God's kingdom to here on earth today. Thank you.